Nehemiah chapter 1, revival starts with me. Revival starts with me. Benjamin Merkel writes of Alfred the Great. As he returned to his men, Alfred was faced with a difficult task. He was barely 22 years old and had only experienced his first combat 4 days earlier, an experience that had not gone well for him or his troops. After he had returned to his men, he wasted little time before informing them of the task at hand. He charged them to acquit themselves like men, to be worthy of the king they served, to remember their God and trust in God's strength and mercy. He led his soldiers marching silently, fighting back the uneasiness in the stomach and the trembling in the hand, through the frosted woods that cluttered the base of Ashdown. After a short march, they spilled out of the woods and onto the rising slope of the battleground, into the full view of the Viking throng. Upon seeing the arrival of the men of Wessex, the Vikings erupted into a barrage of derisive howls and jeers. But far more dismaying to Alfred than the taunting force on the hillside ahead was the absence on either flank of his brother and the second half of the Wessex army. The plan had been for both Alfred and Ethelred to immediately muster their forces and march to face the Danes. But Ethelred was nowhere in sight. Alfred would later learn that after the two had made their battle plans and separated, Ethelred had returned to his tent and summoned his priests in order that he might hear the mass before facing the morning's combat. The king was late for battle because, as the historian would explain later, he was lingering long in his prayers. The Vikings saw that the Wessex army was smaller than expected, and they saw the army's confusion and uncertainty about being alone. The king's men would have to stand alone. So stand they did. In that moment, would you sink or swim? Would you fight or flee? What would be the source of your strength? In our day, when it looks like the kingdom of darkness will be victorious over our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on what shall we depend? On whom shall we call in the dire hour of need? And how can we compel others to take a stand with us as we fight on for Christ? In our text this evening, we will see that Nehemiah understood Scripture and knew God in a personal way. This was his source of strength. He knew he could call upon the one true and living God to intervene because God had made certain promises to his people. Nehemiah was bold and brave because he trusted in God's faithfulness. The blessings that fell upon Nehemiah as a result of his prayerful attitude enabled his leadership skills to increase. This draws others alongside him to stand with him in the fight against God's enemies. Nehemiah begins with the account that some exiles have already returned, while some remain in Persia. Someone returns, and we see Nehemiah do three things. And these are our points this evening. Ask, weep, pray, ask, weep, pray. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Ask. Artaxerxes is the king of Persia, and it's winter time. Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital of Persia, where the winter residence is. His brother Hanani returns from Jerusalem. Upon seeing Hanani, Nehemiah asks certain questions in verse 2 concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and what state was the city of Jerusalem in. The report brings a devastating realization of the current state of the city and of God's people. Look at verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. There are only a small amount of people who are representing God in the city. The remnants probably were the same people mentioned in Ezra chapter 9, who were one of the waves that returned to Jerusalem. But these people are in great trouble and shame because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. I believe this is what we read of in Ezra chapter 4 when the enemies of God's people sent a letter to King Artaxerxes and he ordered them to stop the rebuilding plan, and those enemies used force and power to cease the work, as we read in Ezra 4 verse 23. This is a lamentable situation, and also they are vulnerable to attack from other enemies. But the bigger picture reveals that God's people in Jerusalem are unable to represent him, and a dwelling place of God is in ruins. This is not about aesthetics or prestige of having a World Heritage Site. These people are in pain because God could not be represented by his people. God's glory to the nations has vanished. Why did a man who was hundreds of miles away ask about a struggling remnant? After all, he had a position of great responsibility and privilege. The cupbearer to the king, that was his job. What a responsibility. What privilege. But he asked. Nehemiah knew God's word, and I believe he understood what Jeremiah had proclaimed on behalf of the Lord. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? God had raised up Nehemiah to be the man to ask this very question and also to do something about it. He had a caring heart. One Bible commentator makes this comment. What did Nehemiah learn about Jerusalem and the Jews? Three words summarize the bad news. Remnant, ruin, and reproach. Instead of a land inhabited by a great nation, only a remnant of people lived there, and they were in great affliction and struggling to survive. Instead of a magnificent city, Jerusalem was in shambles, and where there had once been great glory, there nothing but great reproach. This leaves us with a question, brothers and sisters. Is our heart as caring as Nehemiah's? Do we care for the work of God's glory starting in Welland, then to the rest of the UK and into the world? Do we care about the mission of spreading the gospel to the ends of the world? Nehemiah did. Do we? Ask. Our second point is weep. In verse 4, weep. How does Nehemiah respond to the report he has just received? Nehemiah tells us in verse 1, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His immediate reaction to the report was to sit down, followed by days of weeping and mourning. Weeping and mourning. We learn that Nehemiah's emotional state enters a formal time for mourning lasting around 4 months as he fasts and prays. He retained a posture of fasting and praying throughout this whole period. And this is done before the God of heaven. The God of Israel. The only God who can do something about it. Brothers and sisters, when did you cry last? What was that over? Now think about when was the last time you cried for this church. Or if you're visiting for your own church that you belong to. How long has it been since you cried for the state of the church in the UK? Have you ever mourned for the state of the global church? Have you ever been broken like Nehemiah was? Nehemiah knew that his people in Jerusalem were broken, smashed, injured, and devastated by their current circumstances. Have we ever felt the same for our brothers and sisters elsewhere? Have you, as a local church, had a time of fasting and praying recently? Each of us is called by God to care for his kingdom and his glory. When we see that God's kingdom rule is not represented as it should be, are we broken like Nehemiah? If we truly love God and care for the advancement of his glory, then we will lie prostrate and cry out to him in prayer. When the gospel is halted, we will feel deep sorrow and be moved to fast and pray. May God move all our hearts. Ask, weep, and pray. Verses 5 and 11, the third point, pray. Nehemiah's prayer reveals a lot to us about where he got his understanding of who God is and why he was so passionately fervent for his kingdom. Nehemiah knew that he needed to align his will to God's will and to submit to his sovereign purpose. The prayer is brief but theologically rich. It is anchored in the covenant at Sinai and the promises found in Jerusalem. And there's so many biblical references that I couldn't possibly give you them all, but you have to trust me that I've done my research. So Nehemiah starts by addressing God for who he is. Addressing God for who he is. Look at verse 5. O Lord God of heaven. It's the divine name of God. Nehemiah firstly draws upon the truth that God is the covenantal God by praying, O Lord. Then he acknowledges that God is above all and beyond all things. He is sovereignly reigning over all creation and involved in every aspect of this world. The phrase God of heaven recalls the revelation of God to Moses, and that he is in the heavenly realm where he rules and watches over all things. In our prayers, it is important to take our minds away from our troubling circumstances and lift our eyes and thoughts to God, who is over all. Nehemiah was serving an earthly king, but he needed to talk to the God who rules and reigns over all kings and in all circumstances. Nehemiah is trying to get his heart postured towards heaven because this is where the transformation process begins. Do you want to change? Do you want to see this church transformed? Do you want to see the people in Welland and the surrounding areas come to Christ? Pray to God, who is above all things, the God of heaven. No one controls him, but he controls all things and changes circumstances. Prayer changes things. Next, in Nehemiah's prayer, he prays, "The great and awesome God." This phrase reveals the importance and high status of God, the miraculous God who is beyond all things. But Nehemiah understands it is important to have reverence for God, God's power and might as the awesome God. Nehemiah is praying to the all-powerful, transcendent God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah recalls the relationship Yahweh forged with his people right at the beginning in the Exodus narrative. The words "keeps covenant" and "steadfast love" is a reminder of God's hesed love. This is one of the most meaningful terms to describe Yahweh's character in the Old Testament. Nehemiah is appealing to God's divine favor and forgiveness as revealed in the golden calf incident. Hesed combines God's graciousness, goodness, loyal love, and faithfulness all in one word. It is said that a mother's love for her child is loyal and unbreakable. God's hesed is more so. Nehemiah is recalling the attributes of God because he will need them when he gets to his request in a moment. He will ask God to act based upon who he is and what he has promised. In our prayers, we are to put our faith in who God is and what he has promised to do. God responds when we pray like this. Nehemiah moves his prayer on by acknowledging who we are in verses 6 to 7. Acknowledging who we are, verses 6 to 7. And this section is confession of sin. Nehemiah understood the teaching like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25 to 31, and Leviticus 26, 40, 42, where they speak about the consequences of sinning and a promise of restoration upon confession of sins. Nehemiah is living out the fulfillment of God's promised consequences of sinning. His people are scattered and exiled amongst the nations. He is experiencing the exile. He urges God to hear and see using anthropomorphic imagery that was used in the Exodus content and in a prayer Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple. Nehemiah sees himself as a servant, a prophetic mediator like Moses, but he also calls God to remember the identity of the people by praying in a persistent manner for the people of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah prays on behalf of his whole nation and asks God for forgiveness for the sins of previous generations. He wasn't even born when this sin began, but he prays because he may have benefited and even walked in the sins of his forefathers. Nehemiah moves from the we to the I, indicating individual and personal responsibility. Nehemiah's confession in verse 7 shows how they have disobeyed God's law. He is praying this confession of sin so that God's people would experience what comes after the exile, restoration. My precious brothers and sisters in Christ, sin in churches needs to be talked about and repented of. We hear of situations and circumstances in the churches in the UK, USA and around the world where sins are covered up and brushed aside. This is wrong and doesn't bring glory to God or advance his kingdom. Do you desire Welland Evangelical Church to grow and flourish? Do you want to experience God's blessings and see his power displayed in this church and in this area? Nehemiah is teaching us that God will not rebuild or restore until we confess our sins. Have we got any unconfessed sins and past failings? Do we need to recognize how we have treated each other in the past? I asked someone recently about how the church was going along with the idea of appointing a new pastor. They were searching for someone, but they hadn't had much joy recently. And they responded by saying that they think that they don't deserve a new pastor because of how the church had treated their previous pastors. Sometimes pastors are not treated well. Sometimes pastors don't treat their members as they should. It's a two-way street. This passage asks an important question, and I want you to know that it comes from a loving and caring heart. Has this church failed in this area? It's a question that every church needs to consider and think through. But let's broaden this out a bit more. Do you need to seek reconciliation with members that you haven't spoken to for a while? With former members? Precious loved ones, God can place a church in exile and withhold his blessings because of past unconfessed sins. Unconfessed sins. But there is hope, precious loved ones. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. The word for confess in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6 means to throw or cast something down. This is to throw your sins down like a volleyball player would spike the ball with all their strength. In our confession, we are to pray, this is my sin. Tell God all about it and ask him to expose all the sin to you. Why? By tearing yourself down, you will allow God to rebuild you. The same God who brings us to our knees is the God who brings us to our feet. Praise the Lord. Nehemiah, in his prayer, has acknowledged God's attributes and the people's sins. And he prays God's word back to him in verses 8 to 10. He prays God's word back to him. He has already done this in verse 7. But he continues to ask God to act based on the promises he has made. He is petitioning God directly based upon the Deuteronomic promise of return from exile following repentance of the people in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5. Verse 9 in Nehemiah 1 is a reminder of the importance of Jerusalem in his covenantal promises and to give them his presence again. Nehemiah wants God to act in line with his mighty plan of redemption in verse 10. This is a reference to the Exodus, and he is asking for a new Exodus and for the restoration of a redeemed community. And in verse 11, we finally see in Nehemiah's prayer his request, which is one of faith. Read with me in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is praying, but he has a plan. He knew that his plan of going to Jerusalem to supervise the rebuilding project needs the permission of King Artaxerxes. Approaching him could be a matter of life or death. One wrong word, the wrong day, a bad night's sleep could mean the answer of no, or even worse, is execution. So Nehemiah asks God to give him success and mercy in the king's eyes. Nehemiah was facing a test of faith, but he knew that the king was just a man who is in God's sovereign hands. I think he knew the proverb Solomon penned, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 21 verse 1. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. All situations and people are not above the power and sovereign control of our God. Circumstances are what they are. Circumstantial. They are temporary. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he is the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't dwell in a city anymore. When Jesus came into the world, we're told in the Gospel of John that God has dwelt among us. When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and has taken up residence in our hearts. God has promised that his name would dwell in his people, and he has done that through the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you are a believer this evening, you have Christ in you. He dwells in your hearts through faith. So as a local body of believers, you have unending and uninterrupted fellowship with the living God. As a church, are you seeking to rebuild your witness in this area and extend God's kingdom through gospel mission? For God's word commands it. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's representation of himself in this world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." As a local church, you are the local representation of God. God's desire for you is to faithfully worship him. Read his word, listen well, and apply God's word to your life. As his representation, you need to care passionately about his reputation and show his power and character in your life as his children and also corporately. Weep for all that is broken and sinful. When the gospel is halted, feel deep sorrow and be moved to fast and pray. The Church of Christ is compared to a city because a city is its people. But Christ gives us a future promise of hope when he describes the New Jerusalem. The Church of God in its new and perfected state in Revelation 21. Listen to the description. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What is it going to be like living in this new city? Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be any mourning, nor crying, nor any pain, for the former things have passed away. This is what a sinless community looks like under God's perfect rule. You, as a local church, need to be like a movie trailer for that city to the people in this neighborhood. You are his representatives. When the power of the gospel is displayed and lives are transformed in this church, the local residents will see a reflection of the eternal Jerusalem. They should desire this because it's the community that we all desire to dwell in. Nehemiah cared for the kingdom of God to ask, to weep, and to pray so that it will be restored and become the representation of the glory of God to the nations. Will you humbly tear yourself down so that God can rebuild you and this church? I pray that he will. Amen.